These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. This prayer, some people call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the Lord's. It is the Lord's Prayer. They call that passage in Matthew in the homiletic Gospels the Lord's Prayer, but it's just a model prayer. It's simple. Anybody can understand it. This prayer is very profound. It is full of the deepest truths you can imagine. And yet, it's written with such simple sentences. You know, God talks what I call baby talk to us mortals. Sometimes children can't understand what adults are saying, and you have to talk to them on their level. Charles Spurgeon used to teach his students in his preacher school that God never calls you to feed giraffes. He calls you to feed his sheep, and they're down low. But there's an explicit conversation between the Trinity in this prayer. Our Lord begins this prayer by speaking in a very personal way. He invokes the relationship between himself and the Father, and he calls us to contemplate the glorious speaker here and the manner in which he opens this wonderful prayer. He opens his heart to the Father. He opens his eyes to the Holy Spirit. I'm reading about, a dozen commentaries on this passage as we study it. G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, said this: when we come to this chapter, we are at the center of sanctities. This is a sacred chapter. I bought a book written by George Newton, and the whole book is on this 17th chapter of John. And I thought this first verse would be pretty simple and pretty easy. George Newton wrote 64 pages, and it's a big book. It's not a normal size book, it's a big book. 64 pages on this one verse. And it was all good. I want to begin our examination of this chapter tonight, if the Lord will help me, with a message that I titled it, The Hour Has Come. Those two passages that I read to you a few moments ago talked about the hour coming and what would happen. And now Jesus says here, the hour is come. In this first verse, there are five areas, I think, that need to be addressed. First of all, there's a summary here of his dialogue. These words spake Jesus. These words. He's not talking about what he says in this chapter. He's talking about what he said in the previous three or four chapters. He's been talking to the disciples. He's been teaching them. He's been directing them. And he comes, these words spake Jesus. He's committed everything necessary to complete his work on earth. I don't know who I was talking to the other day. And he's a fellow that's always busy. I told him, I said, you have a good day now. He said, it'll be a busy day. I said, don't ever forget nobody ever carves on their tombstone, I wish I'd worked more. He laughed. I'm sure he paid no attention to me at all. Here the Lord lifts up his eyes and he addresses the Father. His ministry on earth is complete. The only thing he's got left to do is die. And as he looks up towards heaven, the home base of the conqueror, he's ready to go. His heart set on glorifying the Father. That's all he ever wanted to do. It's a wonderful thing if you go in your life if you know what you want to do. Most of us are getting to the point in life where we start looking back and wondering, did we make it? And the Lord Jesus here is about to finish his work on earth. He must now bear the pain and bear the shame of his covenant people in order to bring them to the glory of God. Salvation is only for sinners that claim life in Christ. This is serious business. It's not to be trifled with. I am intrigued. I guess that's not the right word, but I'll use it. I'm perplexed by the religious world we live in. A world that's just saturated with trying to please people, satisfy people, make people happy. God never called us anywhere to do that. He never called Christ to do it. These words spake Jesus. Those words refer to the sermons that he preached, to the lessons that he taught, to the words of comfort he bid to beggars, to the advice he gave to those that were confused, to the direction he gave to those that didn't know where they were going, and the instructions he laid down in chapters 13 through 16. In those chapters, he told them who he was. Hold your finger there. Look back a few of these verses. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. Say, explain the Trinity to me. Sorry, let's find somebody a lot smarter than me. I know some people who think they can explain it to you, but they can't explain it to you any better than I can. Simply, God is one person manifested in three personalities, and they all support and contribute each other perfectly. That's who he was. He also told them why he was leaving in that chapter, in the 14th chapter, in the second verse, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He said, that's why I'm leaving. I'm not leaving because I have to. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm glad to know that the Lord's doing that. I look forward to seeing that place that he's built for me. In the 15th chapter, in the 9th verse, he said, As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. He told them that he loved them. It's a marvelous thing to be loved. It's a great thing to be told that. In the 5th verse of the 15th chapter, he reminded them of the perfect union that they had with him. He said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. We're one. We're part of him. He's part of us. We may never hear him speak audibly. Not in this world. But his words are recorded for our benefit and for our blessing. These words spake Jesus. These were the words of God's Son, our perfect substitute. And these words were sufficiently adequate. They were saving words. They were meant to save his people, and they'll do exactly that. And they're the words of God's appointed spokesman. John 7:46, Jesus was preaching, and when he finished, one of the Roman soldiers said, "Nobody ever spoke like this man." In Luke 4:22, "And they all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? How can he talk like this?" Here's the second thing in this verse. "And he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," here the Lord Jesus Christ sanctifies prayer and makes prayer a means to carry his people through the trials and the afflictions that they are too weak to bear. I think I told you this once before, but it won't hurt to say it again. I remember when I was a young preacher, I used to read the Bible, and I'd read about some of these things, and I'd hear men talk about prophecy that thought they knew what they were talking about. Now I know they don't, but then I thought they did. And I used to wonder, how in the world, if that happens, how can I deal with that? I'm not strong enough. I'm not courageous enough. I'm not brave enough. I'm not faithful enough. How in the world can I deal with this situation? I'm too weak. I was right in the first place. I am too weak. And so are you. But we don't have to worry about being too weak because he's too strong. He lifts up his eyes to the seat of divine mercy. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and spoke. You know, he looked at the Father's throne. And you want a good contrast between where he was and what he was doing, you can look in the 18th chapter of Luke and read about those two men praying. It tells us in Luke 18:13, "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Literally, it says, the sinner. Here was this man, grieved over sins, saying, "I can't talk to God." Head down, couldn't look up, beating on his chest in agony. And here's the Lord Jesus. He's just looking up at the Father. Jesus didn't just think his prayer. He spoke it. When you pray, I recommend to you that you take some time and think about what you're going to say. Think about what you need to say. And I'll tell you what I've learned. You need to think about what you don't need to say. The Lord Jesus didn't just think about this. He didn't stop there. He said it. He didn't just have a mental exercise, they call it. Psalmist said, Psalm 10:17, "Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear." That's why we ought to pray. Our Father's listening. He hears. Here we find his prayer to be vocal, to be uttered aloud. I think it's a very serious thing when men pray in a church. The men in our church that I call on to pray, and when I pray at this church, it's very important to me. It's very serious. I'm not praying for your benefit. I used to preach in a nursing home, and there used to be a lady that came there, and the lady on the rest homes always have call on her to pray. She said she prays such pretty prayers. And finally one day, I don't know if I was in a good mood or a bad mood, but I said to her, she prays pretty prayers, but there's nothing in them. when men pray here, they ought to pray seriously. And I think they do. God hears. You know, our outward circumstances ought to be important to our prayer life. You don't have any problems. You don't have any trials. You don't know anybody that does. Your prayer ought to be different than it is when it feels like the world's falling on you. Y'all ever had the world fall in on you? I've had it happen. I know you have too. Had those days when I don't know where to go and what to do. I pray different on those days. I say this kind of, I don't say it lightly, but I hope you'll get my point. I enjoy those days because those days drive me to pray very seriously with God. Gestures that people use in prayer are personal. I don't know how you pray. I know people that pray, fold their hands, close eyes. I know people get on their knees. I know folks that sit in a chair. I know folks that hold their hands up, look up towards heaven. I don't know how. It doesn't make a difference. The point is, it's personal and it's passionate. And the Lord Jesus Christ here lifted up his eyes to heaven and spoke. It was personal to him, passionate. The third thing in this verse of Scripture is, we find the object of our Lord's petition. What did he pray for? What did he ask God? He said, the hour has come. The hour has come. This is the hour that all other hours led to. The moment when he was born in that stable in Bethlehem was for this hour. That day when he was a 12-year-old boy in the temple and he was confused in the doctors of the law and they didn't know what to say, it was for this hour. The day that he walked out of the carpenter shop in Nazareth and began to preach, it was for this hour. The day that he called Lazarus forth from the grave, it was for this hour. The day he asked old blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? It was for this hour. An hour that was focused on not only by heaven, but by earth. The Jews who studied the Scripture had been looking for the Messiah for 6,000 years. And not only was it looked on by men and women, but it was also looked on by angels. The death of Christ is the most momentous moment in all of human history. I used to study history a lot more than I do now. I've gotten old. Don't care, I guess. I got other things to do. But those historians used to always tickle me when I'd read historians. I'd read five or six different people who'd talk about the same event. You'd think they were talking about different periods of history. They thought it was the most important moment in history when Alexander the Great conquered the world, sat down and got drunk with his elephants and said, I've got nothing left to conquer. The day when Julius Caesar thought everything was going good and said, et tu Brute. Zechariah 3:9 says this, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. One day. One day. The iniquity of all God's covenant people was taken. Never was Jehovah more glorified than by the obedience and the blood sacrifice of his own dear son, who stood in the place of his seed and bore their sins. Greatest day of history. Jesus calls God here his Father, the righteous and holy Father. You know, God is the Father in the eternal Trinity. The Trinity never changes. You got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God manifested as three people. He was his Father when he was a man who didn't have an earthly father. Remember a couple weeks ago when I preached about Simeon? Remember Simeon, what Simeon told Mary? He never said a word to Joseph. Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. He was his legal father. He had no earthly father. And so Jesus had a great interest in God as his Father. He said, Father. He looked to God as his Father when he prayed. Who can a child look to more than a loving father? No good to pray to a stranger. Not much chance of praying to an enemy. No use pleading with someone that doesn't know you and doesn't care, but your father. We need to ask ourselves if we do. Do we pray that way? I hope so. This also is a point of commitment. He said, the hour is come. This is an engagement of creation. He is the image of the invisible God. He was the spokesperson of God who spoke into existence all the world as we know it. It was an engagement of redemption. It bound him to his elect. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter wrote this, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It's an engagement of a covenant application. We're his servants by the claims of free grace. And it's an engagement of great love. God gave his beloved Son for our sins. I don't know if you can imagine that. I don't know if you think you can. I know you can't, but I hope you don't think you can, because it's too big. I have dealt with this. I have wrestled with this for the last nearly half a century. How in the world could God Almighty put his Son on a cross to die for me? That's one of the things I like about the doctrine of election. Christ died for whoever his Father gave him. So how many is it? I don't know. Evidently a whole lot. But if I'd been the only one, he'd have still died. And in our benefits of this prayer to those of us who are the children of grace, his prayer gives us boldness and it gives us confidence when we come to the throne of grace. When you bow your head, or maybe you're driving your car and you just look straight ahead and you concentrate, and you cry out to God, saying, Lord, give me direction, give me guidance. Show me what to do. Provide me with what I need. It's because of his prayer. Father, the hour has come. It makes us to be earnest and importunate with God. We cry out unto him. He's our Father. When I was a boy, we didn't have much. And I think all of us people who were poor when we were kids like to think we were the poorest of the poor, but it seemed like we were. And when I was a boy, I learned at an early age, there wasn't any use asking my dad for things. I used to think he didn't care, but I found out it wasn't that. He just didn't have anything. He couldn't give me fee, no matter how much he wanted to. I tell you, my Father's got an endless supply. He's got treasure chests that big, full of diamonds. I need a handful of diamonds, get a couple of handfuls. There'll be as many there when you get through. That assurance makes us hopeful, and it makes us successful in our prayer life. I don't know if you keep up with prayers that you pray to see which ones God's answers. In case you're not sure, he answers them all. He says no to some. He says yes to others. And a vast majority of them, he says wait. That's my hope. My heart was broken the other day when I found out about my doctor. He and I have been good friends for, 30, 40 years. He's been a good doctor. And to find out that he was as ill as he is disturbed me greatly, but all I could do was raise my heart up to God and say, Lord, it's in your hands. Whatever you do will be right. And I believe that. His confidence holds us up with matchless comfort. In spite of our deficiencies in our prayer and in our intercession, we're just so inadequate, but he isn't. Prayer brings us to the business of being God's children. I tell you, nothing else doesn't make you happy to be God's child. Prayer ought to be. God Almighty listens. James said, most of you, when you pray, you don't really pray. That's why it doesn't do you any good. The fourth part of this verse, he says, glorify thy son. Glorify thy son. God has the capacity, you and I don't have, God has the capacity to honor himself even in the afflictions and sufferings of his people. I have people that are foolish and don't know any better, and I didn't mean foolish in a slanderous way, they just don't know. Who can't figure out why God lets us go through suffering. You know. Why does he let one get sick and another not? Why does he let some folks just barely have enough money to buy food for that day and other folks do okay? Why did I turn on the news and see a wreck? Last night, several people killed in a head-on collision, and today there was one this afternoon, three more people got killed, and maybe some more are going to die. Why them, not me? Because God, through the sufferings of his people, teaches them what he wants them to know, and nobody is going to impede him from that pursuit. There are several reactions we might have to this request, glorify thy Son. First of all, an hour has come that was appointed a long time ago. Say, when? Before there was time. In the council halls of eternity, the Father chose a people and He gave them to His Son. His Son agreed to die for them. Can you understand that? I'm not sure I can, but I believe it. His glorification in this suffering will also glorify His Father. What man is glorified by the death of his own child? God is. The Father has given Him the authority to rescue His elect. On that cross, He's going to do it. It was 2,000 years after He died on the cross that I found out about Him. But He died for me on that cross. By virtue of His death, He becomes the only way. And I mean the only way. And I'm sorry, folks, but I get harder about this as I get older. He's the only way to abundant life. It's nowhere else. In this glorify thy Son, He also declares the finality of His merciful work. You know, people amuse me a little bit. They're always trying to do something. Always trying to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, house the homeless, counsel the disturbed. They never get done. As soon as they put one person in a house, somebody else is on the street. They feed one family and two families are hungry. They never get done. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ got done. When He said it's finished, it was finished. He seeks to be glorified as a man. And as our moderator, He gives us grace to win the victory over sin, to utterly defeat it, to overwhelm sin and Satan, this world, and even death. And in doing so, to obtain eternal redemption. He makes the gospel effective to every Jew and every Gentile who is included in the covenant of mercy. Every one of them. I remember a Jewish preacher years ago, I heard him preach. He said that when he became a Christian, when God saved him, his family had a funeral and they buried an empty coffin. And he'd go to his parents' home, they were Orthodox Jews, and he'd knock on the door, and his mother would open the door and slam it in his face. You see, Jesus set a glorious example for us in His resurrection, His ascension. I go by to visit my wife's grave every few days. I used to go 2 or 3 times a day. And one day the Holy Spirit said to me, she's not there. She's not there. He told me the truth. His titles are such as to be glorified in this divine purpose. Glorify thy Son. God will honor Christ by His given names. He's righteousness. He's mercy. He's grace. He's peace. I love those Old Testament names of God. Those compound names. He's Jehovah Tsidkenu. the Lord my righteousness. He's the Lord Shalom, the Lord my peace. He's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. God's going to set him in a place of honor. He's going to put him by his right hand. That's where King put his most trusted servant, right by his right hand. He sits right by the throne. And he takes every lousy prayer that I pray, and he makes it fit for the ears of God. God has a design to honor him with absolute authority. You look at that brow-beaten, beard-plucked, thorn, crown thorn-wearing man with blood all over him, hanging in agony on a cross. He doesn't look like much of a conqueror. He doesn't look like he's got much of authority, but I'm telling you, God gave him authority. He has a purpose to glorify Christ in his high offices. He's my prophet. You want to hear from God? Listen to Christ. He's my priest. You need somebody to intercede for you with God? Go to him. He's my king. Sits on the throne. And in the last part of this verse, he says, glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. You know, it was Christ the light. I mean, he just delighted. To have glory himself so that he could bring more glory to the Father. He's the Father's servant. He's the Father's servant when he was a 12-year-old boy in the temple confusing the doctors of the law. He was the Father's servant when he preached his first sermon and called his first disciples. He was the Father's servant when he walked across Samaria and sat down at a well and had an adulterous woman come and he asked her for a drink so he could teach her about the living water. But he's also the Father's servant as the mediator. When you and I pray, and we don't pray right, and we don't pray completely, and we don't pray what we should, and we don't pray as we should, he takes it all and he translates it into God language. Makes it fit for God to hear. And since he's divine, he and the Father are inseparable. You know, there are people that just don't get along. Most of us know somebody like that. There's somebody we don't get along with the best in the world. Maybe it's somebody at work or somebody in the business or somebody we have to deal with. And we just think differently than they do. We just have different ideas, different values than they do. I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father were in perfect harmony. Not only is he in harmony, but he actually taught his people to walk in this path. He told Peter, he said, feed my sheep. And Peter said, but what about that fellow over there? He said, you take care of your business, he'll take care of his business. When we think about his works, there are at least three things we ought to think about. He had absolute power and absolute authority over the entirety of the universe. Not just over men and women. Over animals. You know, Noah didn't go round up all those animals. He didn't go get them and drag them back to the ark. God sent them to the ark. And God sent his animals to the ark. He has absolute authority. Scientists tell us that there's a star out there somewhere and it's falling. And it's going to come within 72 million miles of Earth. And we might be ready for a sun stream or something's going to happen out in space and everybody starts to worry about what if it gets closer? Well, he's the king. If he wants it to hit us, it'll hit us. If he doesn't, it won't. Secondly, his power and his authority are all gifts from the Father. When Jesus walked up to that widow at Nain and saw her son on that bier being carried out to the graveyard to be buried, and he stopped the funeral procession. And he said, "Young fella, get up and go home and take care of your mother." How'd he do that? He had the authority to. God gave it to him. The end objective of every gift that he has is the glory that he had in this flesh. I don't think Jesus looked like those pictures in your Bibles and the pictures some of you might have on your wall at home. They're all wrong. So what do you mean they're all wrong? Well, Old Testament, there's a verse that says there was nothing about his appearance that would attract you. And that fellow in the light loafers in those pictures is kind of a handsome fellow. Jesus wasn't. He sought not the empty things of this world. He only sought one thing, and that was to be glorified with the Father. Back in John chapter 12, verse 43, says this, "For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, 'He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me.'" He loved the Father to be glorified. The pattern of his earthly life, every day of his ministry, the miracles that he performed, and there were a lot of them, the messages he preached, the Bible says all the libraries of the world wouldn't hold them off, they recorded them all, is to be continued in his betrayal, in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection. He displayed the faithfulness of God in his disciples. And he will very shortly, I mean shortly, make an effective intercession for his own people as their substitute, their mediator. He's talking to these men. He's going to die in the next day or two. He's the mediator for his people. This prayer is a standout monument of Christ's affection for his churches and for his children of grace. Every saint is under his authority. He's a man and a mediator for his churches. He has the capacity to give universal laws to all humanity. Doesn't make any difference if you're the holiest man or woman that ever lived, or the most unscrupulous rascal that ever stayed out of hell for a little while. If you jump off the Empire State Building, you'll hit the ground. He has rules that are in effect. He also has the fiduciary power to execute the law completely, and he will. It amazes me, all these people run around because they do what they want to do. Putting up the Ten Commandments and putting them on the wall, this, that, and the other. And not a one of us have ever kept them. We haven't kept one of them. And he enforces those Ten Commandments rigidly to all except his people. He has the power to either pass sentence or not do so for all of humanity. Christ doesn't leave his reward behind. He doesn't send it ahead. He passes it out when he comes. John chapter 12, verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." This prayer notes confidence. Confidence not in us, but confidence in God. It disclaims all other confidences. Open your Bibles up there to Psalm 71. Open up Psalm 71 and read with me. You see, the godly, in all their praying, will always be looking at the top of the hill where God's waiting for us. I'll close with this passage from Psalm 71. He says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked and out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man." And here's the verse I like. "For thou art my hope. Thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth." These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Amen.